Good morning, everyone. My name is Michael, and I'm a member of this 915 congregation and also the Mandarin Fellowship. This morning, I have the pleasure of reading today's passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. If you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 816. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Well, good morning. My name is James. I'm also part of the ministry team, along with Di, that helps to look after this congregation. Welcome to those online. If you're looking through the fog of COVID, or you're on holidays, or you've just discovered us, so good to have you with us. Well, I'm a great fan of Jane Austen. I think she's a great writer who made razor-sharp observations of her times. But part of the attraction of the movies, the TV series made of her books, is that they're so foreign to our age, aren't they? The carefully dressed, rather uptight and ordered world of men and women looking for a suitable marriage partner. Now, I've got to admit, part of the attraction for me of watching these things is trying to imagine my wife, Michelle, in that world. Sitting with her hair in ringlets, a corset, multi-layer dresses, cross-stitching for hours in freezing rooms, gossiping about the officers in the village and making eyes at the gormless reverend as he fawns over Lady What's-Her-Face, you know, for hours on end. I know that Michelle wouldn't make it to lunchtime. But she said, no, 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 this is not happening. Are you serious? When I checked with Di this week, she also declined. We did agree, however, that Steve Lucas would look really hot in an officer's uniform. Very striking figure. I think my daughter, Darcy, would give it a really good shot. She would hang in there for ages until someone leant over her and said, a lady does not permit a cat on the lap. At which point she'd say, deal breaker. Sorry, not interested. I will watch the movies, I'll even read the book, but I'm not going to live this out. Friends, I suspect that many of us hearing that reading from Ephesians 5, as we consider marriage today from a biblical perspective, certainly from the world and a number here, have exactly the same response. Are you serious? In a day when 84% of Australians live together before they get married, barely 20% of people have a wedding in any form of religious context, and increasing numbers are just now living long-term as de facto couples, the notion of waiting until marriage to have sex, of beginning married life with Christ-centered vows in the context of God's people and seeking to walk in accord with his word seems at best really quaint and old-fashioned, but at worst, oppressive, absurd. Are you serious? Yes. As we look at what God's word says here, as we open this huge topic just way too briefly today, just a one-off hit on marriage. I want to say that marriage, as God has revealed it, it is not old-fashioned, it is ancient. It is deeply embedded in the creation order that God has built. And even though it is incredibly scarred and affected by sin, it is very, very good. Marriage is a vivid portrait of God himself. It is a vital place to live out the gospel, and it's a constant reminder that this hour, today, even as you watch, even as you're here, we are moving down the long, deep aisle of history towards a wedding to come. That's what's happening right now. So I'm going to land most heavily this morning on Ephesians 5. But first, let's go back to the start a little briefly. So firstly, marriage, the created order, and sin. If you tune in or return back this evening, I'm going to spend a little bit longer in Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm also going to speak to those who are single and who want to be married. Won't have time for that this morning, but for now, let me say this regarding the beginnings of marriage. That God created marriage between a man and a woman as part of the original and ongoing created order. That's something that Jesus affirms in Matthew 19. Lauren read it for us in our kids' spot. And it's not to solve Adam's loneliness, hard as loneliness is. It's to complete the image of God posited in the first chapter of Genesis. Male and female together make up that image. And it's also to provide the teamwork necessary to steward the earth, to do the very thing for which God made us in his image. That's why Adam needs a helper suitable for him. Remember, God says, everything's good except this. This is not good. I will make a helper suitable for him. The term helper, it is really difficult to translate because it sounds, particularly in our ears, like a mere sort of assistant or a part-time extra. And that fails to capture the biblical weight and the necessity of that role. Eve's helper is a vital counterpart to Adam. She is the hand to the arm. She is the foot to the leg. She is the component without which he cannot fulfill God's commands to take care of the earth. Now, I want to step really, really carefully here. I'm not saying that if you're not married, you're somehow subhuman, that you're not a full woman or a full man. Only that in marriage, God's created a vital example of that co-work or that partnership by which we go at tending the earth, our particular corner of creation, wherever we might be, whenever we might be. A family, a team, a business, a church, a choir, a band, all are examples, aren't they, of humans in concert, working together as we should, as those made in the image of a Father who is Son and Holy Spirit, a three-in-one God. The one-flesh sexual union makes marriage the God-given means by which each generation produces the next generation. And on Wednesday night, when I speak on sexuality, I'm going to speak more about nakedness and the place for sex as God has designed it inside marriage. Come along. Tragically, the picture of Adam and Eve, naked, nothing to fear from one another, walking openly in fellowship with their Creator, ready to work, is marred, isn't it? It's ruptured in Genesis 3 with the arrival of sin. Eve listens to Satan in the form of a creature, doesn't listen to her husband, and she disobeys God. Adam listens to his wife, not God, and he also sins. The unity between them and God is ruptured. Adam and Eve immediately hide their nakedness from each other because the other is now a threat. The other may well take advantage of whatever makes them vulnerable. And they also try to hide in vain from God. They run from this good, loving, sovereign Creator. They accuse one another. They refuse to take responsibility for their sin. And God, true to his word, banishes them from that space of intimate fellowship with him, the garden. So here is the state that we inherit, that we contribute to in our sin. an essentially competitive, disordered world where each of us is trying to be God, assuming that I am the center of all things. You guys just revolve around me. But the problem is we're going to clash, aren't we? Because we can't all be God. We can't all be the center. And when this conflict simmers or explodes within marriage, it's grievous, isn't it? There's no nakedness, there's only hiding and suspicion. If we're at war with God and each other, then when we hear terms like submission and headship, it just throws fuel on the fire, doesn't it? Submission in sinful terms is a passive, trampled victim state. It's a voiceless condition. It's imposed by one who's older, one who's stronger, be it a bully or a boss, a husband, a parent, or a master. Headship in that world is simply born of physical strength, economic and legal weight. That's where it comes from. In a sinful world, it can mean abuse and self-service without any thought to those underneath them. So friends, is that what you hear when Ephesians 5 is read? Is that what you fear when Ephesians 5 portrait of marriage is heard? Then let's turn to God's provision of salvation, of sonship, and right order. See, if we fear chapter 5, we forget that there's 1 to 4 that's come before it, that there's an entire letter that is fed into this chapter. That's one of our problems. We often just parachute in, forgetting the context. Ephesians 1 to 4 tells us of God's answer to the sin that arrived in Genesis 3 and is just as prevalent on July 3, 2022. In Ephesians 2, we're told that though we were dead in sin, God made us alive with Him, alive in Christ, forgiven, made right, seated in honour, all because Jesus bore the punishment for our sin in Himself on the cross. We didn't earn it and we didn't deserve it. He has simply given us this by grace, by great costly love. And in chapter 4, the one before chapter 5, our response is to take off that old, sinful, competitive nature and get dressed in holiness, in Christ-likeness. For we were remade to be like God. So do you know this? We've sung of it this morning, but do you know it in your bones? Do you believe this? That the sin that mars and breaks everything, that messes us up and cuts us from God, has been answered in Christ. If we have not grasped that, then we won't get what comes next. Headship, submission, God's revealed plan and pattern for marriage won't make sense. And yet here is the brilliant truth that we are gathered to celebrate every time we gather. That we who once fought in vain to be like God have had God-likeness, Christ-likeness, simply given to us through the crucified, risen Lord Jesus. And even as He's brought us to Himself, He's united us to each other in this group, in this body, the church, His bride, as we'll hear. And don't miss another vital fact for men and women and our youth who are here today and the kids who are out there, that all that has been said in chapters 1 to 4 and following in Ephesians, all that's been promised has been not just equally said of men, women and children, it's actually been said to men, women and children. It is addressed directly to you wherever you fit in those designations. It was written in an age where women were supposedly lacking the capacity for reason. That's the ancient Near East. It was written in an age where women did not inherit anything and had no legal or political agency. Consider the explosive fact that in Ephesians 1, God implicitly names women who follow Jesus as adopted to sonship. That means that they are full heirs of everything in Christ alongside the men of the church and the children who believe. The entire assumption of this letter is, and it's in the New Testament, is that the women are hearing this as fully saved, blessed, adopted, seated, and responsible members of the church, called with the same weight to exercise their God-given freedom and responsibilities in love. And I say that again. The entire assumption of this letter and the New Testament is that women are hearing this as fully saved, blessed, adopted, seated, responsible members of the church, and called with the same weight to exercise their freedoms and their responsibilities in Christ. It's this radical equality in salvation and responsibility that made the early church a mockery. People would pick up Paul's letters and go, "We're hopelessly pro-women." It also leads many to read 5:21, where we began our reading today, as a reference to mutual submission. So it says there, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, I believe that reading is wrong. Now, it's true that we're to honour each other as co-heirs in Christ, to happily serve each other in all goodness, but we're not called to treat each other like everyone else is in authority over me. It means to relate rightly to one over you. It has to do with right order. Just as we as a church, we represent a right ordering in relationship to God. Here Paul's teaching a household, work relationships, they also need to reflect that right ordering. Nowhere are rulers told to submit to subjects, parents to children, masters to slaves, or husbands to wives. In each case, it's actually the opposite. As such, verse 21 here in chapter 5, it's a hinge verse between all that has come, wonderful before it, and what the Spirit-filled life of love looks like inside a marriage or inside a workplace and so on. So if you are married, as I am, God has a particular role for you, a place in His order that is designed for your good and His glory. Do we believe that? And note that we're to fulfill that role out of reverence for Christ. He must be our first, last, and constant reference. Our relationship with Him is to shape and drive and sustain everything. A wife or husband might be utterly unworthy of the things that we're about to discuss, but we continue to act in a godly way. Why? Out of reverence for the Lord who never, ever, ever fails us. So let's look at a wife's submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Saviour. Now that previous definition of submission just got no traction here at all, has it? There's no trace of the passive victim, the one imposed upon, nor that competitive spirit that is the mark of this world. The saved woman is called to make a decision in accord with her new nature in Christ, to freely submit to her husband. Godly submission is the deliberate exercise of all that God has given you to help the one He has put into authority, the hand to the arm. It's a daily backing of your husband as he tries to fulfill his God-given role, which, as we're going to see, his role is to seek your maturity in Christ, to seek your best. As such, this is a call to refuse to fight for primacy simply because I am already a full heir in Christ. I have in Him all things. I don't need to fight for primacy. Indeed, the parallel given here is the way that you would submit yourself and serve the Lord who has saved you. Now, your husband has not saved you. He's not God. But God's made him the head or point man for your marriage and your family. So will you bring your God-given gifts and strengths to help him in that critical role? The Jane Austen world may be long gone, but there is something I think of that age which is helpful here. Unfortunately, I had a big picture up there, it's gone, of a beautiful old box, large box. In old times, a father would carefully construct a dowry for his daughter. It might be property or money or something else, but it was clearly intended to attract a suitable husband. Now, on the 11th of April, 1998, Michelle Crosley arrived on her dad's arm, not too far from here, it was down at St. Swithin's, and she arrived with some furniture, some music, a pottery wheel, and cookbooks. But in spiritual terms, who arrived that day? Someone with a phenomenal dowry from her heavenly father. I married a woman who knows the living God personally and his plan for all things. A woman with every blessing in the heavenly realms, who was seated with Christ and able to go before him with freedom and with confidence. And these verses are saying to Michelle and every wife here with that identical dowry, will you bring these things to bear on your marriage? Will you employ these strengths, not just for your kids, not just for the church, but to help your husband be his God-given helper? Now, I think the practice of this, it's going to vary from couple to couple. I don't think godly submission means the guy's got to make all the decisions or control all the money. Michelle and I are going to say a little bit more about that in the next service when we're interviewed at 10:45. Log on later on and have a look. Proverbs 31, that's a husband's delight in a wife who's godly, industrious, and super sharp at business and investment, isn't it? I'm so thankful for Michelle's encouragement and faith, particularly when I'm weary or discouraged. Michelle is God's primary instrument for making me more and more like his son, followed by you lot, my family in Christ. And I may not like it at the time, but I'm just as thankful for her timely rebukes when I've not been leading the family in prayer, when I've been busy maybe serving everyone else, but not those who are my engine room, my first ministry, her and then the kids. That's when I'm reminded that I've got a sister in Christ maturing alongside me in complex, busy days, bringing her maturity in Christ to bear on our marriage. And then I'm reminded, as all of the godly wives remind us, that this is how we are to be as a church towards our Lord. Do you know this? Your great witness to all of us is this, that you teach us how we as a church, as men and women together, bring our best and serve Jesus. That is your great constant lesson to us. So wives, know that we as husbands, we need your good, patient, healthy submission, your best freely brought to bear, because the responsibilities of headship are very, very serious. So, part four. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So as with submission, there is no trace here of that sinful, oppressive headship, is there? No call to take advantage of the weaker sex or abdicate responsibility. No abuse on the grounds of this verse is ever, ever, ever justified. And if you're engaged in it, stop it and repent. It is not ours to demand submission, but to lead in such a manner that our wives gladly, eagerly serve with everything they've got. Because as with godly submission, godly headship is that free exercise of God-given strength to love sacrificially, to lead at personal cost. And this is our great witness to the church, isn't it? Such husbands are a constant reminder of the Lord's servant-hearted, loving sovereignty over us. We should be able to look at a godly husband and remember, thank goodness we have Jesus. Just as Jesus chose to obey his Father, he gave his life for us to bring his perfection, his divine power to bear on our account. We as husbands are to look at all, what's God given me? What has he granted to me? And apply them for our wife's good. And like submission, it's just a refusal to compete with her. Remember that in Jesus, we've been given God-likeness when we didn't deserve it or earn it. In the same way, a husband is simply to give to a wife all of those things that her old sinful nature keeps telling her, you're going to have to fight for this. Love, honour, protection, a place to grow. No, I give it to you. These things I give. We don't need to compete. We haven't saved our wives, but we're to act decisively to see that that spiritual dowry flourishes. To take full advantage of the saved woman at our side, letting her, encouraging her to be that God-given helper in all its nobility and gravity. Let me be very, very honest here. I think as men, as husbands, we make way too little of our wives. We make a lot of them as childbearers, sharers of income, keepers of home and order, but sometimes almost nothing of them as sisters in Christ. Women defined by all of the blessings of Ephesians 1. This is madness. It's like being handed the keys to a Ferrari and then just driving it 5 kilometres in the car park. Just like, get it out on the road and go. Guys, it's good to provide income and a home if we can, but that is not what's on radar here. All of the costly, careful work done by Jesus on us, the washing, the cleansing, the sanctifying, it's all about our relationship with God. And that's to be reflected in the way we love our wives. It's not just good for her, it's good for you, for me. So profound is our one flesh union that we're told in verse 29, to do this, it's like loving your own body. It's that vital and intimate. Godly headship is about steering your marriage in a persistently Godward direction, cultivating faith in Jesus. That means taking the initiative in prayer and peacemaking. Do not let the sun go down on anger. If there's an invisible list in your house somewhere, what I do, what she does, breeding resentment in the bedroom, the kitchen, the laundry, just get rid of it. The life of grace is never even. The lists will never, never line up. It's not a competition, just serve. The only list that matters is what Jesus has done for us. He died for a bride who had no dowry. Imagine if he kept a list of what he's done and what we've done. It'd be a disaster. So throw out the invisible lists. It's got nothing to do with grace. Grace means being a man quick to repent, quick to forgive, to live out that gospel in the home. And all of these things we are free and we are responsible to do. None of it's impossible. It's costly, but none of it is impossible. This is not an ideal. Men, do not wait until some less busy period shows up. It won't. Act today with an eye to her arrival home. Because that's the pattern set by Jesus in this beautiful portrait of a groom who makes his church, his bride, clean and holy in order to present her on that last day. Radiant and blameless and breathtaking. But that's where we're all headed, whether we're married or not. The last part, the great wedding feast to come. A core reason that God retained marriage even after the fall, why he uses marriage as a key metaphor for the way he relates to Old Testament Israel, his people, and he keeps that and builds that image into the New Testament, his relationship with his church, is that he's got a constant eye on the end. As we heard last week, our marriages will not last forever because we're all involved, we're all invited, we're all being made ready as a bride for another wedding. Remember back in John 4 last year? What did we see John the Baptist so excited about? Jesus had arrived, the bridegroom is here. John the Baptist is getting excited about what's coming at the end, isn't he? He's looking ahead to what Revelation 19 describes as the wedding of the Lamb, the great feast being prepared today, when we are brought home into our full inheritance promised in Ephesians 1. So until that day, may godly marriages keep teaching all of us to walk faithfully, patiently, hopefully, down that long, deep aisle of history towards the groom who is waiting for us right now, the risen, ascended, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, I'm going to ask Michelle to come up, and she who won the Gormless Reverend. And I'm going to ask the band to come up because we're going to sing straight out of this. But Michelle's going to pray for wives, and I'm going to pray for husbands, and then we're going to sing. So, thanks, Bo.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded today that you have purchased a people for your glory in Christ, a glory that is in seeking and pardoning sinners, displaying such great mercy and forgiveness. Your desire is for a people who are holy, unblemished, and in your likeness, a people who love you. Lord, can you do that for the wives at Christ Church? Equip us by your Holy Spirit to love our husbands, forsaking all others in seasons of strength or weakness. Show us how to cultivate and encourage our husbands to lead according to your character and will, growing in faith and love for you foremost. Lord, would you help us to respond quickly to grievances, apologising where necessary, quick to forgive and grateful for what we have. Could you please give us joy in service as you did with Christ? Keep us alert to and resisting worldly values that makes us compete and struggle or degrade and dishonour our God-given roles. Please help us anticipate and work towards the great wedding of the bridegroom and bride ahead, when every eye shall see the glory of our risen and altogether praiseworthy, glorious Jesus. Amen.
Let me pray for husbands. Father, thank you for saving us through Christ. As husbands, give us clear eyes to see and hearts that learn from Christ's servant sovereignty, so that we might be godly heads in our homes. Not down the track, but today. Father, please forgive us where we've failed to do this and encourage us where we are doing it. Equip us by your Spirit to live out the gospel, to love our wives, seeking their maturity in Christ and flourishing in the faith. May we be a living reminder to all who look on of the crucified, risen Christ, our head, Lord and Saviour, and the husband who is waiting for a bride even now. Amen. Let's sing.